We're in 1 John chapter 5, finishing up the epistle of 1 John tonight. Of all the epistles in the Bible, 1 John is very, very encouraging in many ways. It's very much a book of love, as you can see if you've been here studying this with us, that love is mentioned over and over and over again. Not just love in general, but love of God and love of each other, the family, the body of Christ. They are not to be separated in any way. If you say you love God, then you must love your brother and sister. You can't say I love God and be at odds or in some form bitter and hatred is flowing through you to your brother and sister. You can't be saying, hey, I love God so much, but man, I can't stand you, right? That's not really in accordance with what John's saying. That's not really a possibility. So something's out of order if I say that and it's not happening, it's not true. And really, John is talking about a couple of different issues here. One is we do have the position in Christ that we are saved, we're set apart, we are seated in heavenly places already, we are there in heaven. He's going to talk about that in this last chapter, that we have assurance of our salvation. So, you know, whether somebody says they love God and then really doesn't act like it towards their brother doesn't mean they're not saved. It means they're not behaving like a child of God should behave. And it's out of order to live that way. So there's a distinction here. We're going to talk about that tonight a little more in depth. But John has written this, remember, so that we can have fullness of joy. And if you don't know that you're saved for eternity, I don't know that you can have fullness of joy, can you? So he wraps up the last subject matter in this chapter, that you do have that assurance that you're saved. I know for me, that sets the tone for joy in my life. I know I'm going to heaven, regardless of how tough it gets here or how many times I fail. I'm going to heaven. That brings joy to my heart. The second reason he wrote this is that we don't have to sin. We don't have to buckle under to the sinful nature if we don't choose to. And again, if we ever do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in all accounts in this letter, man, it is good news. Jesus Christ came so you can have joy and so that you don't have to sin. You don't have to cave into sin. The power of sin's broken. And so that you can know with full assurance that you're saved and going to heaven, right? So this is a total assurance letter. This epistle is full of assurance. However, with assurance comes this other part of our relationship with God that does hold responsibility. And just because you're going to heaven and you're saved and nothing can separate you from the love of God and all that, as Paul would go on to describe in his epistles, it doesn't mean that you're not supposed to live for Christ with everything that's within you, right? It's not a reason to cave in or to just give up and say, well, if it doesn't matter, you know, I'll just quit or I'll just go on living like a sinner that I was before I got saved. That's not at all the discussion. So let's look at what he says. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. First of all, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he is God in the flesh, he is Emmanuel, if you would, God with us. If you believe that in his deity, in other words, then you're born of God. You're born again. This being born again issue has come up through the scriptures over and over. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that was the big issue, remember? As soon as he met with Nicodemus, he said, listen, here's the issue with you. You need to be born again, right? Born of God. And so he's going to describe what that means in a little bit more detail here and how Jesus was the first fruits of this being born of God possibility for us. He says, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. If you love Jesus, you love God the Father. If you love God the Father, you love Jesus. Now, when someone says that they don't love Jesus or they don't really believe in the Jesus thing, but they do love God, they're lying because they can't be separated. If you love God, then you love Jesus, right? So all religious systems out there that are claiming that they do love God and they worship God and all the rest, but they deny Christ, they don't know our God. You can't know our God, God of Israel, God of the Bible. You can't know him and deny Christ. And people get mad at this. They say, oh, I'll know God if I want to. No, you won't. No, you can't. If you don't accept Christ, you can't know God. That's it. You don't have a relationship with God. You might know who he is. You might know something about him based upon what you've heard or read. But you do not know him in the sense of a relationship. So if you believe in the one that has begotten, then you believe in the one that begat. Right? They're inseparable again. You have to believe again in the Father and the Son. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Again, he's really hitting this hard again, isn't he? Talking about loving each other and loving God and keeping his word. And that's how we show God that we love him. And we show God that we love him by loving his own. By loving his children, we show that we love him. And he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is why it's so vital for us to live in closeness to the Lord. Doing what he says. Hearing from him, daily hearing from him, right? Hearing his word, being in the spirit as we pray and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Being near the Lord is vital because when we're near him, we hear him. And when we hear him, then we know what we're to do and how we're to follow him and all the rest in doing his commands. This is what the love of God really is represented as. Again, I can't say I love God if I don't do what he says. I'm saying something different by my actions, by my lifestyle. And his commandments, he goes on to say, are not grievous. Now, I used to read that and think, well, wait a minute. Now, some of his commands are kind of grievous. I mean, and he's not saying that his commands are easy to keep always. He's saying they're not grievous in the sense that if I love God, I would love to please him. Doing what he says isn't a grievous thing. It's not like, okay, right? And God doesn't want that. He doesn't want me saying, all right. I mean, if you're going to put it that way, right? I guess I'll do what you say. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want us grieving over our obedience. He wants us to do it with joy and because we want to please him, right? Not to do it begrudgingly. Even Paul talked about that in our giving, didn't he? There in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 9, Paul said, God doesn't want you giving grudgingly when you give, right? He wants you to give with cheerfulness. God loves a cheerful giver. So don't give if it's going to cause you all kinds of grief. And the same thing applies with obeying God. Obeying God grievously is not the intent that he has for me or for you. And if I'm really loving the Lord, loving his word, spending time with him, then obeying what he says is not grievous. It's not a bummer. It's a pleasure. It's a pleasure for me, Lord, to do what you're saying because, you know, I just want to do what you want. I just want to please you. It's done in love, isn't it? It's a response to the love of God in my life. How much has God done for you? Have you ever pondered that? Do you ever count your many blessings and name them one by one? Sometimes it's a good thing to do, isn't it? To stop and say, boy, let me think about this for a minute. What has God done for me? Oh, wow. He's done a lot, hasn't he? He's saved us. He's given us life in the first place. Huh? He gives us food to eat and air to breathe and water to drink. And I mean, he gives us everything, right? And so sometimes it's a good thing to pause and say, wow, Lord, you've given me so much. I would gladly respond to that kind of loving kindness towards me by doing what you want. And knowing this, that it's best. It's better than my way. It's a better way to go. He wouldn't ask me to do it if it were not so, right? So it's done in love, and so his commandments aren't grievous when I'm in love with the Lord. That's the key. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. overcoming the world is connected right on the heels of doing what God says and not doing it grievously. Loving the Lord and doing what he says is really connected here with being born of God and overcoming the world. It's hard to overcome the world when you're not doing what the Lord says, isn't it? Because you're probably doing what the world says or something very closely associated to that. And it's out of God's will. So it's very difficult, of course, to do what God says without grieving over it, because if you're living in the world, then you're not overcoming the world. The world is overcoming you. How much of what goes on in the church is an effect the world has had versus the church having that effect on the world? And you have to look at that sometimes and think, huh, well, maybe the world's more overtaking the church than vice versa. Shouldn't be. But here's what he says. Overcoming the world is a matter of faith. The victory that comes in overcoming the world is a matter of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Without faith, you can't really move in the spiritual realm that God wants us to at all. Without faith, there's nothing. You have to exercise faith, which is doing what you know God says is right, right? And faith, listen, is not just knowing or even acting upon what God says so much as it is acting upon what God says regardless of the consequences. That's faith. Because so many times people say, well, I know God wants me to do this, but, right? It's the, I know he wants me to do this, but that's not practical. Or that's just not the right time for me, right? And we put these things in place in our life that keep us from doing what God says. And then we find that we're really not walking by faith, but we're walking by sight. And there's nothing really getting done spiritually. We're not growing. We're not overcoming the world, because you can only overcome the world by faith. And if you don't have faith being exercised in your life regularly, then chances are you're operating on the basis of fear. And you're probably operating on the basis of flesh. Because to walk in faith means I'm not walking in the flesh and I'm not walking by sight or what I perceive in my own understanding. Have you ever just acted upon what God says even though you don't understand what it means? Or what the consequences might be? Or do you have to weigh out every consequence? When God says, here's what I need you to do, do you look at it and say, if I do that, this is what's going to happen. If I do this, this will be the result. And then you base your judgment on whether you will do it on what the result's going to be or the consequence. If it's too severe or if it's not what I want, I just choose not to exercise faith and I don't do what God's saying. Right? But I'm not overcoming anything. I'm not overcoming the world. I'm not overcoming the flesh. I'm not overcoming, you know, this culture we're in. I'm not overcoming. I'm kind of caving in to it. And it shows up. It always shows up in our life somewhere and somehow, right? So he says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this doesn't just mean you understand that Jesus is the Son of God. The term believeth there, I've mentioned this many times, but to believe something, I always put it this way, then if I believe it, I be living it. Right? Be live and believe. If I'm going to say I believe it, I better be living it. Because that's really the defining factor here. Faith is believing what I say that I believe. And if I don't, then it's not faith at all. And I'm not overcoming. He that overcomes is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning trusting and every aspect of my life is committed to him, not to my understanding. And this is he that came by water and blood. Now he's going to explain how Jesus came. He came by water and by blood, right? Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, right? He came by water, picturing that baptism, identifying with us. And then on the cross, he shed his blood. Interestingly, on the cross, when the soldier pierced his side, what came out? Water and blood. Both. And, of course, we understand that when the side of Jesus was pierced and water and blood came out, then medically we know that that's a ruptured heart indication. And the water and the blood came out. And what we also understand is that those are birthing fluids. A woman has water and blood when she gives birth. And we were birthed out of the side of Jesus when he was crucified, right? So he came by water and blood, not just water only and not just blood only. Both were connected in this sense. And watch what he says. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Why is it so important that we understand that he came by water and blood? Why is that so key? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. If Jesus had not shed his blood, then we would not be forgiven. There'd be no forgiveness of sin. And if Jesus did not bring forth not only the water from his side, but he identified with us in baptism, right? Remember John the Baptist didn't want to baptize Jesus? Remember when Jesus came to him, John said, whoa, wait a minute. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Do this because this is a fulfillment of me relating to you and to all mankind. I'm identifying with you in the water, right? The water also speaks of cleansing. And when Jesus comes forth with blood and water, his blood forgives the sin. It is the amazing thing that you dip in the blood of Jesus and you come out white as snow, right? It's the miraculous cleansing that water is pictured in the Bible as well as the blood, which washes away my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So it's important that we have this bearing or this understanding that blood and water flowed from his side and he came to us in this way. Now, verse 7, has been quoted by many, but in reality, it's not really in the old manuscripts of the Bible. It's been what we called interpolated, and your Bible might make reference to that. It means it was inserted, trying to clarify things. And so many have quoted this as saying, well, look, here's the Trinity, all right? But that's really not there. It was put there so that people could point to this verse and say, see, the Trinity is really... Now, we know the Trinity is valid. We don't need this verse to prove it. So it's important you understand that. But this verse, when it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. It's really, even some Bibles omit it. I mean, they won't even put it in here. But again, we don't need that. If you look at, I'm going to give you certain verses that if you're curious about, you can look them up. But 2 Corinthians 13:14, let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Here's what Paul says, and this has not been interpolated or inserted, just so you know. He says in verse 14 of chapter 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay, there you are. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three. It doesn't have to say, and these three are one. We know they are. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Right? When Jesus sent back his Holy Spirit, it's whose Spirit? It's his Spirit. His Spirit and himself are one, and Jesus is one with the Father. So, again, we don't need that. Jesus also said in John 14, verse 16, and I'll read that to you, just to give you some references that you can look at. So John 14, in verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father." Who's praying? Jesus. So Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So here Jesus praying to the Father for the Spirit to come. Again, not needed, this verse, to prove the Trinity. Matthew 28, verse 19. Let me read that to you really quickly. I won't give you too many more, but I want you to be grounded in this. So Matthew chapter 28, and look at verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Right? So again, the three are mentioned in the one context. And by the way, in Genesis 3, it's made reference to as well. The Lord speaking there in Genesis 3:22 says, "Now man will be like us, knowing good and evil." Like us? Doesn't God mean like me? No, he says us. Why does he say us? Because there's three in one. Right? It's a plural tense, meaning that there's more than one. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, is also a plural tense. So it's important that you know that, because some people say you've got to have this verse there, because if you can't point to this verse, we can't prove the Trinity. Yes, you can. It's all over the Bible. And so just for your information, that verse is generally omitted for that reason. It's not in the best manuscripts. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. And there are three, though, he does go on to say this. "There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." So here we have now the water and the Spirit and the blood, all three agreeing in one. And what this means is simply that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact that Jesus did come by water and blood, and the cleansing and the washing away of sins by the blood and the water baptism Jesus endured, identifying with us, the Holy Spirit bears witness that these things are true. And so we don't need to ponder that really any deeper, other than to know that when you read the scriptures and you understand what Jesus did and who he is, it's the Holy Spirit that really brings that home to your understanding, isn't it? You know, when people say, and they're not saved, they say, "Well, I tried reading the Bible. I didn't get anything out of it." Well, duh, right? The Holy Spirit is really who brings enlightenment to the scriptures. Do you remember after you got born again, finally reading the Bible and going, "Whoa, you're seeing like for the first time, and things are starting to click," right? It's awesome. So, of course, when someone doesn't have the Spirit, then they read this, and you know, the Bible says that this can be like nonsense to people if they don't know the Lord and don't have the Holy Spirit. So these three agree in one. And he goes on in verse 9, says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Don't you find it comical in these days that we're living in how the intelligence of men supersedes God? Like men in universities, or like they know more than God does, according to their own autobiography, right? According to their own declaration, "Now I know more than God." Well, it's would be funny if it wasn't so sad and so blasphemous. But the point is that if you're going to receive a witness from a man, the witness of God is much greater, isn't it? For first of all, it's true. God's witness is true. Man's isn't. God's knowledge is vast, more than the universe. Man doesn't have a clue what's going on in the universe. Right? So it's greater. The witness of God is greater. Don't forget it. Folks, take the word of God and all that it says and hold that up as your standard of what you witness. That's the truth right here. This is the truth that really should be permeating my soul. "For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. And he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his son. So people who don't believe in God, if you would, and we've talked about this many times, I don't really buy into that. I think everybody knows that there's a God. I think everybody realizes that that's true. I don't think people want to admit there's a God because there's accountability with admitting that there's a God. But I think everybody knows that there is a God. They don't want to acknowledge him or bow to him. So it's easier and probably sounds better in their own thinking to say he doesn't exist than to say, oh, he's there, but I don't want anything to do with him. So he that believes in God then, you know, has that witness in himself, he says. But if you don't believe in God or claim that you don't believe in God, you're saying God's a liar then. Because he has testified, you know, and gave record of the reality of Christ and the plan of God since the beginning, from Genesis through Revelation. This is all true. If you don't believe it, you're saying God's a liar, right? And the Bible says, let every man be a liar and God be true, right? If God's true, every man can be a liar, but God's not, right? He's the truth. And so this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The record that we have, the witness that we have from God, is eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but eternal life is like one of the most incredible thoughts. I remember being young in the Lord and trying to think about that. Imagine living forever. It's kind of a weird thought. You know, you try and wrap your mind around it. You kind of go nutty. But if you try and think of not existing anymore, that'll kind of drive you nuts too. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, stopping existence, I can't wrap my mind around that. But living forever and ever and never ending, that's just, wow, it's just an amazing thing. Eternal life is the gift of God and it's the witness of God. And it is something we are supposed to look forward to with great excitement and anticipation. Looking forward to the day when our bodies are changed, when our flesh is gone and nothing but spiritual reality is permeating every bit of our existence. Man, I can't wait for that. Because everything that we hope for in what God promises is summed up in that eternal life. So this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in Christ. And it's only found there, by the way. There's no way for a person on this earth to get that eternal life without Jesus. He is the source of it. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. So without him, again, like John's pointing out that you know, this life is in his Son Jesus. And he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he's speaking about eternal life. You can't have it without Jesus. So some people saying and thinking, oh, well, you know, all roads lead to heaven. And, you know, I'll find my own path. And maybe Jesus is your way, but I'll find another way. No, you won't. The only way to eternal life with God is through Jesus Christ. That's it. And people say, that's closed-minded. Yep. Narrow-minded. Yep. The road to eternal life, Jesus said, the gate and the path are very narrow, and few be there that find it. The road to destruction is like a four-lane superhighway, and people are just cruising their way to hell on that highway. But there's this little pathway, there's this narrow opening, and that is where eternal life is found. And it's in Christ. Jesus is at that gate, welcoming anyone who would come in. But it's a narrow gate because it doesn't include everything else, does it? Not all roads. It's this one road. It's this little path. It's this little narrow opening. It's Jesus Christ. That's it. Right? People get upset with that.
You can't just say there's one way.
Yes, I can. One way. Right? One way to heaven, Jesus Christ. Anything else is not going to get you there. And everybody says, well, I'll get there and I'll talk to God about it. You'll get there and you'll talk to God, but that's about the extent of that. The way that discussion will end won't be all the great thing you think it might be. Because without Jesus Christ standing there as your advocate, you have no hope. See? So, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things, now watch, these things have I written unto you, that is, little children again, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing this again so that they can know they have eternal life. That's what he wants them to walk away from this with. He's not going through this for their benefit so much as he is reminding them of what they have in Christ, and that if anyone would come at them or question any part of salvation, they would have a firm foundation and say, no, there's only one way. And he who has the Son has that eternal life. He who has not the Son does not have life. And if you are his, then you know that you have eternal life and that you believe in Christ. I mean, that's all there is to it. Right? There's no question mark here. If you're born again and you're going to heaven, you know it. You know? So when people say, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. Well, I'm not either. If you don't know, if you can't tell me, yes, I'm going to heaven. I have the Son of God and I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven. You should be sure of that. You know, Peter was the one who said, look, you should make your calling and election sure if you don't know that. If you're not comfortable really, really knowing that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and it's all based on his finished work on the cross and you're going to heaven because of that, then make that reality sure, right? So he wants those that know that they have a relationship to be assured that eternal life is theirs. And this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have in him. This is what we have in Christ. We have such confidence in who? In him. This isn't confidence in myself or confidence in what I can do or confidence in what I can pull off somehow. This is confidence in what he's done. You know, Paul said, I am, you know, persuaded that what I have committed unto him, he will keep until that day. Who will keep it? He will. Not that Paul was saying, yeah, I'm going to keep myself together and watch me. I'm going to perform so well that God will have to open the pearly gates. I mean, no. He was saying, I'm confident, persuaded that what I've entrusted to him, that is my soul, that he is going to be able to keep that until he escorts me into heaven and I'm safely placed there for eternity. And this is the same thing that John is saying, and this is the confidence that we have in him. We have such confidence in Christ that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We have confidence that the Lord is going to keep us and that he's going to hear us and that we are in this relationship. And if we ask according to his will, note this, he hears us. Now, God hears everything. This kind of doesn't mean God can't hear certain things. He can hear everything. He knows everything. But in terms of relating to the Lord in the proper way, we would say, then pray according to his will. That's accurate. And God hears that. And what he means is God is in agreement with that. Of course he is. It's his will, right? And sometimes, you know, we have to pray, Lord, whatever your best is and whatever your will is, that's, we need to keep ourselves in those parameters when we pray. If something isn't God's will, and you kind of know it isn't, save your breath. Really. And don't go telling God, well, Lord, you know, this probably isn't what you want, but I want it. This is what I want. Now, again, even our Savior Jesus Christ in the garden realized that that's not going to work. Father, if it be thy will, see, then you can do this. But if it's not, your will needs to be done, period. If you have another alternative way of doing this, then you know, I'm just looking for that. But if not, and your will has to be done, of course, that's the important part. So there you are, right? And people say, well, can't I ask anyway? If you want. But know this, praying in God's will is really how he hears and is in agreement. And if we know that he hears us, then whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. According to what? According to his will. If it's his will, of course, you can pray that because you know he'll hear you. And if he hears you and it's his will, of course you know this is going to happen. This is the great thing about this type of prayer. This doesn't mean you manipulate God into doing what you want. God is not to be thought of as one you can manipulate or maneuver. Why does he even ask us to pray in the first place? Well, it's not so you can get your will done. It's so you can come into agreement with his will. You align yourself with his will. That's what he's after. He doesn't want you foolishly going off desiring and trying to get everything else in life that really isn't a part of what he's doing or his will at all. He wants me to be in alignment with his will. And of course, if I am, I discover, hey, that prayer was answered, or that prayer was dealt with exactly according to his will, the way he wanted to do that. Well, does that mean that God never answers any prayers? Like if you ask for something, does that mean he's not going to give it? Oh, God's gracious. He gives me more than I deserve. Right? And he's good to me. He's good to you. He's good to us. And it's not that God says, well, I'm not giving you anything like that because I don't want to, because I don't want you to be blessed, or I don't want you to have any fun. No. He blesses us with many blessings. The benefits of God, right? They're so vast. But if he sees that this thing that you're asking for is something that's really not good for you, is he obligated to give that to you? No. And you can stomp your feet and pout all you want, but if God doesn't feel like that's the best thing for you, he loves you too much to give you something that's not your best. It's not in the best interest for you or for him, for that matter. So he says now, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him because they're in his will again. Right? You know, back in 1 John 3, verse 22, and he says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commands. Well, there's some other stipulations. According to what? According to the fact that we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Okay, there you are. People say, why didn't he answer my prayer? Well, did you do this? Have you been living this way? What do you mean? I have to like keep his commands and do what he says and love everybody, and then he answers my prayer the way I want? If it's according to his will. Wow. That changes everything. Yeah, this whole idea that some of the so-called faith movement people push, that you just ask God and he has to give it to you because you have enough faith. Well, let me just put this to you this way. Your faith is from him. Faith is what? A gift from God, not of ourselves, right? It's a gift, lest any man should boast. So someone who's saying, I've got faith, but what if it's not from the Lord? Then are you saying that all you have to do is say the faith words and God's got to do what you say? Because the faith movement folks will tell you, if you didn't get what you asked for, you don't have enough faith. Not so sure that's a biblical statement. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not. And we see here what is biblical. And people don't like this, so they go the other route. They like other thoughts of how God's going to have to answer their prayers, and so they just disregard these things. This is the biblical model, truly, for prayer. He says, if any man see, now this is interesting. This is an interesting part of Scripture, so pay attention here. If any man see his brother sin, now I want to stop right there. We talked about the fact that John has said, and we'll say it again in this same chapter, that if you are born of God, you sin not. Right? And we talked about what that means. Do you remember what it means? That your new nature will not sin. You are in perfect positional standing in Christ, and you will never be held accountable for one sin because of what Christ has done, right? So he who is in the Lord, born of God, does not sin in that sense. But of course, we do have sins that we contend with, don't we? Because we have the old nature in us. Now, if we don't sin, why would John say, if any man see his brother sin? His brother, not a stranger, not somebody in the world, his brother. So you understand, we do have sins in our life that we commit. Okay, just clearing that up again. But watch what he says. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. What does that mean? What's a sin that's not unto death? It means you didn't die. Oh, what does that mean? Well, it means there's sins unto death, as he'll describe. If you see a brother which is not committed a sin unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. So you can pray for that brother, right, and really help him, guide him into life again, or being restored and all the rest. Okay, well, that seems obvious, but wait a minute. What does he go on to say? He says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What? There are sins unto death. How do you know? I don't know. Have you stopped? Or are you persistent? How persistent are you? Well, is this biblical? I mean, are you sure about this? Oh, yeah. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. David had sinned with Bathsheba, and then she was impregnated, of course. David tried to cover it up, right? But her husband Uriah wouldn't go for it, and his plans failed to try and cover it up, so he killed Uriah. He had him killed, murdered him. The web got more and more complicated, as you know. For a whole year, David never confessed that sin. He just buried it and tried to hide it. One day, Nathan, the prophet, in David's day, came to David, told him a story about a man with a little pet lamb, and the rich neighbor that lived on the hill, right, had plenty of livestock, but took the man's little lamb and butchered it and served it to his guests, right? And the little lamb was a pet of the family. And David, of course, in anger said, well, bring that man to me and let's kill him, right? And Nathan looked at David and says, you're the man. You're the one that did that. Taking poor Uriah's wife and, of course, taking her away and then killing Uriah. You're the man, David. And it's interesting because David, in that moment, and in verse 13 in particular, David, you know, he confesses that he has sinned against God. And Nathan says something very, very interesting to David. He says, David, you've confessed. That's a good thing. And now you won't die. Why would Nathan say that? Well, it's apparent. If David hadn't confessed and hadn't dealt with this sin, God was going to kill him. He's going to take him out of the game. Well, would he do that? Oh, yeah. Has anybody else experienced that in the Bible? Yeah. There's a guy named Achan in the book of Joshua. The Lord said, don't take anything from the spoils of Jericho, leave those alone. You can have all the rest of the spoils. But old Achan couldn't help himself, right? And he went in and took a Babylonian garment and some silver and some other stuff and buried it under his tent. Remember? Silly guy. Well, it was found out because all of a sudden the army of Israel couldn't win a battle. And the Lord revealed to Joshua their sin in the camp, right? And they found out old Achan was killed. At God's order for that. Well, that's the Old Testament. Well, there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Huh? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They were hypocrites. They sold property and brought some of the money and said they brought all the money, remember? And the Lord struck them dead just like that. Well, wait a minute now. Is this a common thing? Well, it can be. There is a sin unto death, meaning if someone doesn't repent and turn from their sin and persists in it, it's not necessarily the safest game to play with God, is it? 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man in the church in Corinth who was having this relationship with his stepmother that was, right, adulterous and sick. And the church wasn't dealing with it. And Paul finally tells the church there in Corinth, said, get that guy out of there, right? And if he doesn't repent, hand him over to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed, even though his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What? Oh, he was committing a sin unto death. If he didn't repent and he didn't turn from that, the Lord was going to take him out. Now, that ended happily because the man did repent and the church restored him. In 2 Corinthians, we read that. But the point is there a sin that can be unto death? Yes. Now, here's the interesting thing. John says, I'm not saying you should pray for that. What? So you shouldn't pray for that if someone's committing that and doing that? Well, what he's saying is, and you've heard me bring this up before, but if God is going to deal with somebody because of that persistent sin, you don't want to get yourself in between God's hand and their bottom. That's all I'm saying. Just let him be. Well, that doesn't seem right. I know, but listen, when God has a determination that he's making towards a person, and you're sensing that this is something the Lord's dealing with them on, just let it be. Well, can't you pray for them to repent? Sure. But the point is that you're not going to give them, as he puts it here, life in this particular regard. If they're going to have to go through that process, now, is that cruel and mean of God? Well, no, they're going to go to heaven, right? But they're out of the game. If you take your kids and they're little to the playground, right, and they are hitting other kids and being mean to other kids, you know, you might take that kid off the playground and set him down on the bench and say, you can't play right now. Now, if you let them go back in and they keep persisting in this, eventually you're going to take them home. You still love them, obviously, but you're not going to allow them to hurt anybody else. And you're not going to allow them to persist in this because it's damaging. Can the Lord do that? Yes. Does he love you any less? No. Well, this sounds terrible. It is. It shouldn't be, right? It shouldn't be this way. This is a quenching and grieving of the Holy Spirit that's quite severe. Now, we've all grieved the Spirit and quenched the Spirit at times. But when it's a persistent lifestyle of quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, that is, in my opinion, a very dangerous game to play if you want to continue going through this life and being a part of what God wants you to do here. Because what would be happening is the person isn't living out what God has placed them here for. They're doing exactly the opposite. We're here to glorify the Lord in these bodies and in our lives. If someone is just damaging others, damaging themselves even, the Lord has the right. He is sovereign. And he is the life giver and he can be the life taker. And he can do that. That's his prerogative if he sees that that is the way that it's to be. There is a sin unto that. This is not a particular sin. A lot of people say, what sin is that? Which one is it? Right? It's not a particular sin. It's the kind of sin. It's unrepentant. It's unconfessed maybe even, and persisting in it, just continuing in it. You know how this works. The Lord, he will call you to the carpet occasionally on something that you might be doing or thinking or saying or whatever it might be, an attitude even that you might have. And, you know, the Lord never implements any more severe discipline than he needs to, right? He just doesn't. He will always mete out the discipline that's needed. And so he disciplines accordingly. And sometimes someone's going along and they get disciplined, but again and again they keep doing it and again. And pretty soon the discipline has to get more severe, more intense. Now I know I pushed the envelope before with the Lord, always to my regret, right? I always point out our God really knows how to spank a bottom when he gets around to doing that, right? And it's not pleasant. David said, man, Lord, your hand is heavy upon me. And I'm feeling the heavy hand of God. I felt it, right? But if there's no turning, if there's no repentance, then the Lord can say, that's it. I find that story fascinating about David and all these others, right? I think it's interesting that, it's in Jeremiah, I think, chapter 7. Jeremiah, prophet of God. The Lord spoke to him, obviously, about telling the people to repent, right? And turn to the Lord before they have to be taken into Babylon, into the captivity. He was there through that whole process. But watch this. He is told by the Lord, verse 16, he says, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee, seeing thou not what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. Have you not seen? God says they're unrepentant. They're not turning. Don't even pray to me about these people right now. That's what John's saying. I'm not saying you should pray for that. In other words, if God is going to have to deal with them, then just say, Lord, have your way. I don't know what to do with this. Right? Have you ever known anybody like this? I have. I had a business partner for years who he knew the Lord. He claimed he was baptized by Chuck Smith down at Newport Beach, right? He claimed that he knew the Lord, but man, his life kept going the other way. And I would think, oh, Marty, you know, you're going the wrong direction, you know. And I finally had to get out of the business partnership because I couldn't do it anymore. We were totally on different pages, and I thought, man, well, eventually he got into some major trouble in some ways that I was very, very saddened. And he was just heading so far the other way. And, you know, one day we were camping or whatever, we got home, and a friend called and said, we just saw in the newspaper that, you know, there's this Marty, and it sounds like, you know, my old business partner had died. And sure enough, and it was a weird freak thing. He was water skiing, pulled a muscle in his arm, and before you know it, he got toxic shock in his body, and it killed him in 12 hours. And I have to tell you, upon hearing that, even though I was saddened and upset, I kind of knew what happened. Because I used to tell him, Marty, you can't do this stuff. You've got to turn to the Lord. And you know, he would claim all the things. He would say all the right stuff, if you would, but he would never live the life, and he had never turned. And eventually, I'm convinced the Lord took him home, took him out of the game. And again, I was sad, you know, but point is, you know, people have often said, what does this mean? Well, I think that's what it means. There is sin that leads to death, right? And, you know, somebody has pointed out to me, well, does that mean like if someone's doing things like drugs or something, I mean, they're going to die? Well, maybe, but the Lord can hurry that process up too. You know what I mean? He's sovereign. He can, you know, you may not have to wait till your liver's dissolved or whatever. He may take you out before that happens because you're doing so much damage, or if you're involved with some other things that you're not really living your life in accordance with his will, and you're not turning to him for help and all that. Well, be careful with that, because God is faithful in every way, in all aspects. So he goes on and says this now. All unrighteousness is sin, right? Every bit of it. And there is a sin unto death. And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now there he goes again. Before he says, if you see a brother sinning, right? Now he says, if you're born of God, you don't sin. Of course, in your position, you're not going to sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. This means that you're keeping yourself close to the Lord. This doesn't mean that you're keeping yourself saved. This means that you are keeping yourself from the things that distance you from the Lord. Now, you can't keep yourself saved any more than you could get yourself saved on your own. But you can keep things out of your life and let things in your life, right? You have that ability. People say, oh, I can't help it. Yes, you can. You can do things that promote spiritual reality, and you can do things that promote flesh. You can make provision for spiritual things in your life, or you can make provision for fleshly things in your life. So keep the things out, right, that distance you from the Lord, and bring the things in that make you close to the Lord. And we know, verse 19, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know we're of God, and the world's wicked. That's just a given. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now watch, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Seems like a strange way to end the letter, but he says, keep yourself, as he said up in verse 18, you're going to keep with yourself in that closeness to God, and the wicked one's not going to be able to touch you in a sense. What that means is that sometimes when Satan is really active in our life, it's because we've given him some access. And he'll take it. You know, if you give him an inch, he'll try and take a mile, right? You give him a foothold or a little space, and he will move in, right? He'll move right there and start camping out. Oh, good, you gave me a little bit of room now, right? And he starts to touch your life in ways that, of course, are affecting your life. But the answer is get near to God, get close to God again, and he can't touch you. Why? Because he doesn't want to get near the Lord in that sense. If you're near the Lord, Satan doesn't want to go near there, right? Well, he'll try and throw fiery darts at you and stuff, but you're able to quench those when you're near the Lord. Have you found that to be true? But here's the thing, keeping yourself from idols. Why would he say that? Because, again, idols are things that interfere with God being God in my life. Anything that's an idol would be something that's moving in on God's territory or priority. And so, again, he says, keep yourself from that. He doesn't say that this will happen automatically. He says you have to keep yourself from the idols of life in this world. There's many of them, right? Our society is generating idols all the time and presenting them before us, right? Every commercial, every ad, everything. Here, look at this idol. It's pretty. Well, look at that idol. Look at this idol. And people are just overcome with idolatry. Things matter more than God. That's idolatry. And whatever it might be, it could be a relationship. It can be it can be money, or it can be a job, or it can be a lot of things. But this matters in my life more than God does. That's idolatry. Keep yourself from that, right? Keep yourself from that, because Satan can touch you there. He can touch your life. He can affect your life when that idol or that lifestyle or whatever is allowed to be. Then that's where Satan can get to you, right? Satan's always after us. He's always coming after me and coming after you. But you understand that he has little authority and power in your life unless you give it to him. So we have to come to terms with this. Satan is really pretty much impotent in the sense that if he comes at you and you're standing behind the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What's he going to do? What's Satan going to do with that? I mean, the Lord is there, right? So I'm behind him, right? I'm like hiding behind Christ. That's where I should be. So when Satan comes, he sees Christ and he goes, okay, this isn't going to work. But if I'm out in front, or I've got something else in front of me, an idol, whatever it might be, here, I've got this now, right? This is what's important to me in life, and I'm holding that up, and Satan comes and he starts touching me. He starts touching my life. When people say, my life's just going south right now, oh, everything's falling apart, my first thought is, well, what's been in front there? What have you held out in front of your life? What is it? Because if it's not the Lord out front, then Satan's touching all kinds of parts of your life. He's messing with you. And you're letting him, right? We let him by keeping other things and not keeping ourselves from those things. We keep ourselves close to God. Satan, he'll throw things, but he can't really do anything. You're not susceptible to him. And that's important, isn't it? It's great, because one of the ways that we get to put the Lord out front is when we come to the table, the Lord's Supper, communion, and we remember Christ. You know, take that opportunity tonight and put him out front again. Say, Lord, you're the one I need to be focused on. You're the priority of my life. You're the one that can keep me, right, from Satan's touch if I keep you in front. Right? You're the top priority. You are everything. And at the table is where we can remember, right? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we come and we say, you're the most important one. And I will make this opportunity very important to me. I give this value. Right? I don't do this religiously or as a ritual or tradition. This is the life of Christ as I remember him. Paul says you can be empowered with life and healthiness spiritually and power that you didn't have. I mean, this is where we remember Christ and then put him first. All of a sudden, what happens? Well, now he's out in front. Satan's taken a hike. He can't do anything. He's just frustrated, right? That's really the proper place for him to be in a Christian's life. Satan's place should be frustrating. Disappointing. He should not be celebrating, right? He shouldn't be saying, oh, I got them again, right? He should be saying, this is frustrating. Every time I get near, oh, there's Jesus. There they are, remembering Christ again, putting him first, right? Can't touch them there. I can't get to their life there. So come and make that time important, and you'll find that there's real power and healthiness spiritually for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter that you inspired John to write. There's so much there, so many good things. And we, Lord, would come right now with just anticipation of that power and importance, that personal reality of putting you first. And we just come into your presence right now, and we just want to remember what you've done and let you have preeminence here. So meet us at the table, free us again as we show you our love by doing the things you've asked, and this is one of those things. Remember me, you said. So we will do that tonight. And we'll do it in your name.